Thank you, girls. God bless you for that. Acts 27, where I want you to look again. Verse 35 of this text, you'll notice the Apostle Paul does a very ordinary and common theme as a believer, which becomes very uncommon and quite extraordinary in light of its circumstances. Verse 35. And when Paul, had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, of course, for Paul, to give thanks to God for food and sustenance, that was typical. That was an everyday grace in that man's life, just as it is for, I think, most of you here today. He took bread, he gave thanks for it, and then he began to eat it. However, what makes this prayer for food so remarkable is that, first of all, they're all about to die. And in their minds, they're all about to die by drowning. This is a mighty storm at sea. And as you know, there is going to be a shipwreck, a complete shipwreck. So it says in verse 30 that as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, that means disguise. This was a ruse. They were secretly doing this. As though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. In other words, hey, let's let the bound prisoners perish. We're out of here. And Paul says, wait a minute. Don't go just yet. Let's say grace and have a snack. So yeah, the horror of that storm and certain destruction made this Thanksgiving really unusual. But also, remember what he was being grateful for in that prayer. The word bread there in verse 35, you see, which he broke, understand, he literally broke it, because this was a first century sea biscuit. The Greek word is artos. In this story, it would have been a hard, dry, twice-baked brick. It was made out of barley and salt and water. It was baked so rock hard that it wouldn't spoil. And when you ate it, typically you would soak it in water or in some wine so you literally did not break your teeth. Of course, Paul didn't have to soak it in water because the rain and the raging waves would take care of that as he passed it out. This stuff lasted for months at sea. The word meat that you see in verse 36 referred to salted fish or olive paste. So yeah, the circumstances around Paul's gratitude and public prayer really make this grace an astonishing detail. Some of you may remember the book about the amazing racehorse that defeated the Triple Crown winner, War Admiral, in 1938. That horse was named Seabiscuit. Laura Hillebrand, who wrote that book, ended up becoming very famous because it became a huge film. Fun fact, by the way, part of that movie was filmed in Saratoga Springs in New York, where Mike Konza was working at the time as a horseman. So yes, they asked him to be an extra, and if you look very closely, you'll see Mike in his 1938 knickers as a trainer. Mike's a movie star. The grandsire of Seabiscuit was Man of War, one of the greatest racehorses of all time. However, the father of Seabiscuit was named Hardtack. And yes, hardtack was also a dry, hard bread for sailors at sea. And of course, the whole idea of these names and these metaphors is that just like hardtack and sea biscuits with those horses was that they had grit and humble beginnings and stamina and staying power. Seabiscuit became a national hero during the Great Depression as a symbol of gratitude and faith in the worst of times. The worst of times. What does it mean for a Christian like Paul and Luke? What does it mean for a believer like you and for me, whose life somehow is in the midst of the worst of times? Look at verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope, this is Luke writing, all hope that we should be saved from this storm was then taken away. Father, please help us for the next few moments to listen to your Spirit through your word. And as Andy prayed a moment ago, all distractions, anything between us and you, please help us, Lord, to hear what the Spirit has to say. There are folks in this room I know that need this. I need it. Strengthen our hearts to it. In Jesus' name, amen. For a chapter in the Bible that's filled with danger and fear, with persecution and loss, there's a curious amount of text taken up with food. Verse 33 says, "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat." That means food. The word meat in the New Testament is food. "Saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting." Fasting, having taken nothing, having eaten nothing. Verse 34, "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat," or some food. Verse 35, "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks." The last line says, "And when he had broken it, he began to eat that bread." Verse 36, "Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat," or food. Even verse 38, "When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." Well, that's a lot of reference to food and eating in just a few verses. And again, all of which take place when their very lives are clearly at risk. You know, one of the currently, I should say, customary rituals of history is granting a condemned prisoner their last meal, right? What do you want for your last meal? There are entire books that have been written on what famous people ate at their last meal. I don't read that kind of stuff, but they're out there. I remember the story of a man on death row in Maine 150 years ago, and he was asked what he wanted for his last meal, and he said watermelon. And the warden said, "It's December, we won't have watermelon for 9 months." He said, "Exactly." In the text today, the food becomes the central issue. At death's door, when 276 people would normally just be preparing to survive and then die. Which is precisely why this text has caught our attention. Verse 35, "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all." That's why I pray. I pray in restaurants. I'm not ashamed. "In presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat." In other words, the meat, note this carefully, the food on that storm-tossed ship was a portion of bread. Not, hear this carefully, not Panera, Asiago cheese, artisan bread. Not banana nut bread. Not garlic cheddar bread. Not blueberry zucchini bread. Not jalapeno buttermilk, cornbread. I'm getting hungry. No, this would have been cabin bread. This is a sea biscuit. Something like a modern-day dog biscuit, but without the flavor. And you know, if that's not bad enough, I remind you that Paul and his companions have been tossed in this storm for over 2 weeks. Verse 27, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight," I get seasick just reading that verse, "and I remind you that the clouds, the sky had been dark with all of the clouds and rain. And I'll remind you, verse 4, the last line, look at it, says, the violence of the waves," the violence. Chapter 28, verse 2 refers to the present rain. In other words, look, these people are drenched. Their clothes, their bodies, and eventually their bread is soaked to the core. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but the one thing that's actually worse than dry, old, tasteless, hardtack bread is soggy bread. Go home, take a slice of bread, and put it in a bowl of tap water and see how yummy that is. And the Bible says that Paul took this bread there in the pouring rain, and he broke it, and of course he broke it, an ancient flatbread, and he still, in the midst of the water and the rain, he passed it on to the others at sea. And it highlights, I think, the significance of this text. Verse 35, "He had spoken, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all." Now, folks, let me say it again. This bread Paul held in his hands on that ship that day was not the fresh baked bread you had on the Royal Caribbean or the Emerald Princess when you were out at sea. This ship that was soon to sink to the bottom of that sea only provided Paul with a very simple staple for sustenance. And yet, in the presence of them all, the Bible says that he took it and he held it up and he gave thanks to God for that. Verse 34, "Wherefore I pray, I ask you to take some meat, for this is for your health." You know, typically when you tell someone to get, you give them something to eat or swallow, and you say, "This is for your health," it's probably not for their enjoyment. Paul didn't say, "Bon appetit." He sort of said, "Take this and swallow it. It's for your own good. This is for your health." And yes, what is remarkable about it in the text to me is how he first prayed. And he thanked God for it. And the reason why this simple singular act is so significant here is that it's just a little microcosm, hear me, a little tiny part of this entire narrative of Paul's voyage in Acts 27. It is a voyage that is filled with spiritual lessons and truths for all of us. What lessons, Pastor? Number one, the first lesson is a lesson about living. Literally, hear this, a foundational truth about life as a believer in this present world. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close or near to Crete." Ah, yeah. Isn't that great? The south wind blew softly, and obtaining their purpose, they sailed close by Crete. Do you know what this is, beloved? This is two men of God who wrote a combined 16 books of the New Testament on a cruise. The south wind is blowing, and it's a Mediterranean cruise. They're on their way to beautiful Roma. It's a gospel cruise, clearly. So that this is obviously the prosperity gospel at work. What fun it is to serve God in the faith movement. I can't wait for the midnight buffet until the very next verse. Didn't last long. Verse 14, "But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." You say, "Pastor, what is this?" Well, God, I'll tell you what it is. This is still the Christian life. And furthermore, hear me, this is the faithful Christian's life. You know, Paul and Luke had traveled a lot on their gospel missionary endeavors, a lot of cities. And now they're traveling to Rome. But now they are traveling as prisoners for the gospel. But you couldn't find two men any more faithful to God in all of the world at that time. Oh, and one more, by the way. Look at verse 2. "And entering into a ship of Adraminium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Okay, who's Aristarchus? Well, he's another godly, faithful believer. He traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys in Acts 19 and Acts 20. In fact, in Colossians 4:10, Paul calls him, quote, "my fellow prisoner." So this man didn't just serve the Lord. He was willing to die for his Lord. So here they are, three men, three godly, great men of God who were on the ship together. And Luke's testimony in verse 20 was that all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And you know, since the Lord himself appeared to Paul in chapter 23 and had promised that he would make it to Rome, there was only one conclusion to this storm. There was one conclusion to all of this. God allowed this storm to come into their lives. And yes, clearly, being at sea for 2 weeks in a storm is a terrifying experience. These circumstances where these Christians are battered at sea, these Christians who were very experienced, they knew what it was, especially Paul to travel and Luke. They knew that when all hope was humanly gone, in fact, having done everything they possibly could to save the ship, verse 15, look at it, says they furled the great mainsail and only the storm sail to steady them. They let the vessel drive into the wind and the sea. Verse 16 and 17, they resorted to an ancient device called frapping, whereby they would undergird the ship with ropes and cables, just hoping to keep the timbers together and not ripping apart in the sea. In verses 18 and 19, it says they cast overboard all the precious grain, the cargo, and even the heavy tackling and the gear of the ship, so that now their only hope to keep that vessel in the open sea is to hope that it drifts out towards the west. That was their hope. But which way is west? Verse 20 says, for many days it was so dark, neither the sun nor the stars. They didn't have radar, folks. Could be seen. They didn't know where they were going. It was, as Luke says, a hopeless situation. 276 passengers, soldiers and prisoners and officers and sailors and Christians, tossed and drenched and sick and hungry, and they could do nothing but cling to a rope or a rail and wait for what seemed to be destiny and destruction. The truth about living, yes. Acts 27 is a reminder that sometimes the godliest believers endure the greatest of storms. Look at verse 21, would you? But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. Don't you love it when the preacher says, I told you so. Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. To what? Okay, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee. Can I ask you a question? You see verse 24, the first line? Why did the angel say to Paul, fear not? He said, fear not, Paul. There can only be one or two reasons. Either he's afraid, really afraid, or he's about to be afraid. The point is, the Christian life is accompanied at times by storms and trials and tears and fears and testings. Thus, the most repeated command in all of the Bible, two words, fear not. Early this week, I was reading Acts 15. And I came across an interesting word. Acts 15, 26 says that Paul and Barnabas were chosen to travel with other believers who, quote, hazarded, that was the word. They hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, look, sometimes as a Christian, you increase the odds of storms and trials by serving God. So, you see the word dangerous in verse 9? When much time was spent, sailing was now dangerous. That is the exact same Greek word for hazardous. The word hazard means peril. It means uncertainty. There's hazardous waste and hazardous materials and fire hazards. These are things you're supposed to avoid. Even in golf, folks, certain areas are designated as hazards. Water hazards and bunkers and natural areas. I spend a lot of time in those hazards I'm supposed to avoid. In the text, the Bible talks about one great water hazard. God's servants, His choice servants, have found themselves right in the middle of, even though Paul tried to avoid it. Did you notice the word fast in verse 9? Look at it again. When much time was spent, when sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was now already past, Paul admonished him. That fast was the Day of Atonement, which in AD 57 occurred in October. And guess what? That was the most perilous time. Still is the most perilous time to sail in the Mediterranean. So Paul urges them, please stay put and winter near the city of Lycia. Verse 10, he said to them, sirs, I perceive this voyage will be much hurt, much damage, not only to the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Don't do this trip. He sensed the hazard. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship, more than those things which were spoken by Paul. You don't blame them. I don't blame his name as Julius for believing the shipmaster who owned this ship more than the preacher who's wearing prison stripes. Verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclid, and they named their storms just like we name our hurricanes. And so the danger that Paul warned them of is something they are now, unfortunately, right in the grip of. So that very soon, this ship and all of its people are about to go down into the blackness of the night. And you know something? They will never be heard from again. It would disappear in ancient times and in the ancient world. This was not unusual, that ships will be lost at sea and you never heard from anyone again. And those are ships that sometimes carried faithful servants of God. Think it not strange, Peter said, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think that you're exempt. Think it not strange. That's the lesson of living. It brings us to the second lesson in the text, a lesson of laboring. Look at verse 16. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we, that's Luke, talking about he and his companions, Paul, we had much work to come by the boat. Verse 19, and the third day we, there it is again, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Not they. In other words, hear this carefully. Paul and Luke, they didn't look at this storm and say, you know what, you guys get to work. You guys get busy. We're going to go down to the cabin, we're going to read, and we're going to pray, and we're going to write. After all, we are Christian writers. They didn't say, well, it's all in God's hands. I'm just going to rebuke the storm in Jesus' name, claim my miracle, que sera, sera, c'est la vie, and that's life, and YOLO, and peace out, and it is what it is, and it's all good, and vibe, and oh well, and you know, say less, and go on and on. They certainly didn't use some false narrative about faith as an excuse to wimp out. They got to work. Paul, Luke, they understood that almost always, whenever life gets hard and rough and fearful and, quote, hopeless, that almost always there's something that you do. There's always work to do. Pastor, I'm in debt. I'm in huge debt. But I'm trusting the Lord to meet all my needs and provide. Wonderful. Are you trusting God enough to trust His word and not waste money and do what's necessary to pay the debt? I love young people. I've been working with young people for a long time and youth pastor for 8 years, been teaching the high school, junior high here for 37 years. My favorite cop-out line for young people and when I counsel them is this: I tried that. Prayer and studying, applying for the job, I tried that. Paul, the ship's going to sink. You might want to help with the tackling and the work and helping with those on board. I tried that. Do you remember what happened to Paul, the prisoner, when he got to Rome? This is very significant. In chapter 28, look across the page. People always want God to use them and bless them. Okay. Look at chapter 28, verse 16. It says, and when we came to Rome, they made it. As you know, they went to an island. The ship did sink. But when we came to Rome, as God promised, the centurion, that's the one on the ship who didn't listen to Paul, delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered, allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Look at the last lines of the entire book of Acts, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, rented house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see, folks, hear this. One of the reasons why Paul earned so much favor and respect when he got to Rome, why he was allowed visitors for 2 years merely in house arrest, is that his centurion and his other Roman captors saw what he did. He was not a lazy bystander who was too spiritual to make an effort. He did what he could. He showed his gratitude. He showed his faith. And so should we, which brings us to the third lesson in the text. Number one, a lesson of living. Number two, a lesson of laboring. Number three, I want you to notice, a lesson of leaning. I use the word leaning for trust precisely because of this boat and the situation they're in. Look at chapter 27 again. Please don't miss this, verse 22. And now I exhort you, Paul says, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Be of good cheer, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, wait a minute. Notice carefully that in both instances, he has his counsel. And his counsel for these people who are still in a storm, still at sea, the ship is about to go down, is, quote, be of good cheer. But it was to be of good cheer, hear this, in spite of all of these circumstances. In fact, Paul says, yes, we're going to lose the ship. It's going to go down to the bottom of the sea and be torn into little pieces. We're going to lose our cargo and be stranded on an island for 3 months. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I believe God. And I believe that it shall be even as he's told me. You know what that is? That's faith. And proper faith. This is why we're here as God's people in this world. Proper faith. Bible-based courage and boldness blesses you and the people around you. You can actually say, be of good cheer. Look at verse 35 again. And when he had thus spoken, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Look at this. Then were they all of good cheer. Whew. All of them. Paul was leaning on the Lord. And because he leaned on the Lord, he was a blessing and a testimony to those who hadn't been. Look at verse 23, would you? For there stood by me this night the angel of God. This is one of the greatest lines, I think, in all the Bible. Whose I am and whom I serve. Paul said, I serve this God. I belong to this God. And as such, I trust this God. And right now, with this soggy sea biscuit, I am thankful to God. Pastors, there's storms in life. Frightful, wearisome, dangerous storms. Oh, yes, there are. But the God who you serve and to whom you belong will see you through. It's his promise. Winston Churchill was once asked what was the greatest privilege, what moment in his life was his greatest honor and privilege. He said that his greatest privilege and joy took place one night in London when a little boy standing on a crowded street corner walked up to him, not knowing who he was, put his tiny little hand in Churchill's great aged hand and said, Sir, would you take me over to the other side? He said it was a joy that he'd never forgotten, that for that strong man to take that trusting little boy across the street to the other side. And you know, folks, there are seas ahead for all of us to cross over. There are difficulties and trials and troubles for you today or tomorrow. Nothing delights God any more than for you to place your hand in his and trust him to take you over. Some of you here this morning, no doubt, even by live stream, you're going to cross to the other side of eternity far sooner than you think. Can I ask you, are you sure you're ready? Are you sure you're safe? Are you sure that your hand is in God's hand through his Son, Jesus Christ, and have obtained salvation because of Jesus? Christian, is it possible to take soggy cabin bread, a sea biscuit, and in the midst of a great storm, lift it up to God and give thanks, true thanks, for that meager provision in a terrifying moment. Is it possible to be of good cheer? Of good cheer. And thus thankful for the littlest blessings in life. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Pastor, all I have is this frail body. Hold it up to God and give thanks for it. Pastor, all I have is this little tiny salary of no value to the world. Hold it up and give thanks to God for that. All I have in my storm is this promise of God. Hold it up to Him and give thanks and be of good cheer. For it shall be even as it was told you. The storm may break the ship, but it cannot break His promises. And His promises to you are many. And God's people said,